Today, as we come to Genesis chapter 22, we're going to take a look at one of the most remarkable chapters in the entire Bible. I don't know how you would ever rate or scale such things, a top 10, a top 20, but surely this is one of the most remarkable chapters in the entire Bible. It deals with Abraham, this great man of faith, this man who was known as the friend of God, how God tested the faith of Abraham, and how Abraham, you could say, passed the test in a wonderful and remarkable way. So let's take a look here. Genesis chapter 22, we're going to begin with the first two verses. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Verse 1 tells us very plainly that in this God tested Abraham. Now, please understand, this was not so much a test to produce faith in Abraham. It was a test to reveal faith in Abraham. God was building Abraham slowly as a man of faith, piece by piece, year by year. And he had grown into being a remarkable man of faith. And this test would reveal some of the faith God had built into Abraham. And surely, this was a severe test of Abraham's faith. But notice how quickly Abraham responded to the Lord. The Lord called to Abraham, and in verse 1, we see Abraham's response, where he simply says, here I am. This was a quick answer to God's call and a good example to the man or woman of faith. When Abraham said, here I am, it meant that he was ready to be taught. He was ready to obey. He was ready to surrender. And he was ready to be examined by this test of faith that the Lord would present before him. Then the Lord spoke to Abraham and said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, this is very interesting phrasing that the Lord God used in speaking to Abraham. Most notably, it's interesting phrasing because it says there again, clearly in verse 2, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Friends, Abraham had another son, Ishmael. But Ishmael was put away from Abraham's family. We saw that in the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 21. And as far as God's covenant was concerned, Abraham had only one son. There was blessing for Ishmael. God would bless him. God would make a significant nation, a significant people out of Ishmael. There's no doubt about it. But it's also true that as far as the covenant mattered, Abraham had one son. It would not be the covenant of Abraham, Ishmael and his descendants. No, but it would be the covenant of Abraham, Isaac and his descendants. That's why in verse 2, God refers to Isaac as your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, if you start in the Bible, Jack, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, this is the very first mention of love in the Bible. And this first mention of love comes in the context of the love between a father and a son and connected with the idea of the sacrificial offering of the son. What a beautiful, I don't know, a preview, a planting of the seed of a thought of the importance of love between a father and a son and the importance of the sacrifice of the son. But what a thing it was that God asked of Abraham here. You could say that every phrase of of God's command to Abraham, that it was like a knife. It was a demand to Abraham that he yield unto the Lord his dearly loved son. I mean, just think of the different phrases and what God told Abraham. take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And then God says in verse 2, quite boldly, remarkably, offer him there as a burnt offering. God told Abraham to offer Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, this was not an offering that was burned alive, but an offering that first had its life taken from it by sacrifice, and then the body was completely burnt before the Lord. That was the character of a burnt offering. Friends, God tested Abraham and told him to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. Now, we wouldn't call this technically child sacrifice, because by this time, Isaac is older, at least a teenager, if not older. Some people think Isaac was even in his 20s. But this was a remarkable thing that God asked Abraham to lay down the life of his son Isaac, to take his life and offer it to the Lord as a burnt offering. Now, consider this, that Abraham lived as a sojourner, a pilgrim, in the land of Canaan. And the priests of many of the Canaanite gods believed that their gods demanded human sacrifice. The people of Canaan, among whom Abraham lived around, they would find nothing especially strange in the idea of human sacrifice. Oh, Abraham, your God asks you to sacrifice the life of your son before him. Well, our gods ask us to do that all the time. But here's the thing. Abraham had believed that Yahweh was different. You can just imagine the confusion in Abraham's mind. Lord, I thought you were different. I thought you, Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the God who's the creator of heaven and earth, I thought you were not like the pagan gods of the Canaanites. But now it seems like you're asking for the same things that those supposed deities ask for. Now, friends, let me just give you a little spoiler here. By the end of the story, Abraham knew that God was not like the pagan gods that demanded human sacrifice. In truth, God was the opposite. But this is something that God has to teach Abraham through all of this occasion. Now, friends, you can't read this story without thinking of how we would react if God told us to do such a thing. I remember reading many years ago a columnist for the Los Angeles Times newspaper. His name was Jack Smith, and he wrote about this biblical incident. And he said, if God told me to do such a thing, I would tell him to mind his own business. And fair enough, that's what the world always says to God. The world is always saying to God, mind your own business. And I also cannot deny that there have been some people who, either out of madness or demonic deception or both, have done terrible things to children and justified it along these lines. I remember reading about 30 years ago, the year was 1993, about a man who was sentenced to prison because he killed a child and claimed that he was acting out the biblical story of Abraham and Isaac. And he believed that God would like miraculously stop the thing. That man was obviously deranged. And what Abraham did was something completely unique in God's redemptive history. What Abraham did and what God commanded Abraham to do was given for a specific purpose and, please listen carefully, once for all fulfilled. There's no way that God would ever direct someone to do the same thing today. And as will be shortly demonstrated as we make our way through Genesis chapter 22, a significant point of this story was the demonstration that God did not, in fact, want this kind of sacrifice. God set up the whole arrangement to demonstrate in a powerful way, I don't want that. But we'll get to that a little bit later in the chapter. But there's no doubt that Abraham received this word from the Lord in verse 2, offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, this test that God gave to Abraham was difficult in yet another aspect, because it seemed to contradict the previous promise of God. Back in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, God said very specifically, in Isaac your seed shall be called. And think about it just for a moment. God had promised Abraham that from him would come nations, descendants so numerous that they would be like the sand on the seashore or the stars in the sky. In other words, uncountable. There's going to be thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions of descendants that come from you. So that means that Abraham had to have children who would have children and would all be according to the covenant promise. Now, in theory, merely in theory, not in practice at all, in theory, that could have been fulfilled in Ishmael, the son that Abraham had through the Egyptian servant Hagar. But God said, no, it's not going to be fulfilled through Ishmael. God made that very clear. In theory, even though God gave Abraham and Sarah a miraculous son named Isaac, in theory, again, not in practice, but in theory, God could have given them another son, a second son of promise through whom the promise was fulfilled. But God said, I'm not going to work it out that way. In Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, God said so specifically, in Isaac your seed shall be called. This promise that you're going to have innumerable descendants is going to be fulfilled through Isaac. This means one thing for certain, Isaac must have children. He must. There's no other way. If Isaac has no children, then God's promise is broken. Then God's promise is denied. God's promise is false. Now, it therefore seemed strange and contradictory to kill the son who was promised to carry on the covenant when that covenant had not yet been fulfilled in him. It seemed as if God commanded Abraham to kill, so to speak, the very promise that God made to him. Here, Abraham had to learn the difference between trusting the promise and trusting the promiser, that is God himself. It is possible to put God's promise before God himself. It's possible to feel as if it's our responsibility to bring God's promise to pass, even if we have to disobey God to do it. Friends, there's a principle for us, very practical in our life with God. The believer must trust the promiser, must trust God no matter what. And please listen, the promise will be taken care of by the Lord. In other words, Abraham didn't say, well, I can't sacrifice Isaac because he hasn't had any children yet. And God promised I'd have descendants through him, so I can't do it. So I'm going to disobey the clearly spoken word of God to me. Let me put it to you this way. In a quote from Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher of Victorian England, Spurgeon put it like this. He said, brethren, there are times with us when we are called to a course of action which looks as though it would jeopardize our highest hopes. It is neither your business nor mine to fulfill God's promise, nor to do the least wrong to produce the greatest good. To do evil that good may come is false morality and wicked policy. For us is duty For God is the fulfillment of his own promise and the preservation of our usefulness. Well, this was the attitude Abraham took when he said, okay, Lord, I'll do this. One more thing before we move on to verse 3. God told Abraham to do it at a specific place. Verse 2 mentions the land of Moriah on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. There was a specific place in general, the land of Moriah, and there would be a specific mountain upon which God directed Abraham to do this. There was a particular spot where this would happen. Keep that in mind as we make our way through Genesis chapter 22. Now we come to verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. There is no sign of hesitation on Abraham's part. Verse 3 specifically mentions that he rose early in the morning to do this. That must have been a sleepless night for Abraham, tossing and turning all night. Lord, you've called me to do something. My dearly beloved son, you've called me to offer him as a sacrifice. Lord, you've also promised that through Isaac, I'm going to have many descendants. I don't know how I can kill him. That would be killing the promise. Lord, I love this son so much. This was your promise to me. How can this happen? So after a sleepless night, no doubt, he rose early in the morning. Abraham's obedience here showed that he trusted God even when he did not understand. Sometimes people say, I'm not going to obey or I'm not going to believe until I understand it all. But that is to put one's self on an equal standing with God. Instead, Abraham's obedience was shown in that he didn't debate this with the Lord. He didn't seek counsel from others. He knew what to do, and he refused to use stalling tactics. Now, I'll give you a third way that Abraham's obedience was shown here. It was shown in that he trusted God even when he did not feel like it. I'm fascinated, not to say that Abraham's feelings in this were irrelevant, but there's not a line in the text telling us how Abraham felt. Because he wasn't walking by feeling fundamentally. He was walking by faith. God trained Abraham over many decades, bringing him to this place of great trust in the Lord. Now, in the previous chapter, Genesis chapter 21, God asked Abraham to give up Ishmael in a less severe way. Send him away. Trust me to take care of him. And God used that sending away of Ishmael, that yielding of Ishmael, as now as a way that Abraham would be ready to yield Isaac. God used that and used everything else to train up Abraham and to build great faith in him. So verse 3 says that he saddled the donkey and that he split the wood. The phrasing here in verse 3 suggests that Abraham did this work personally. Abraham had literally hundreds of servants or slaves. And normally they would do such a thing. Abraham's an old man by this time. He's over 100 years old. Shouldn't one of his servants saddle his donkeys? For heaven's sakes, shouldn't one of his servants split the wood for the offering? But the phrasing here suggested that Abraham did it himself. We can speculate, and this is just speculation, that Abraham was filled with nervous energy. He had to do something. He has to split the wood, but really it's his heart that's splitting. He's splitting the wood that is going to burn the flame upon which his own dear child will be sacrificed. And then he launched out. Verse 3 says that he went to the place of which God had told him. In wonderful, trusting obedience, Abraham went right to the spot which God had told him. He did this even though it would have been easier in Abraham's eyes if God had asked him to lay down his own life instead of the life of his dear son Isaac. So now, after a journey of 3 days, they come to the place of sacrifice. Let's pick it up now in verse 4. Again, we're in Genesis chapter 22. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. It's fascinating, of course, that verse 4 says that this happened on the third day. They traveled a three-day journey to come to the region of Moriah. The region of Moriah is associated with Mount Moriah, which is Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 makes this very clear. They were in what would later be called the city of Jerusalem. And on that journey, Abraham had 3 long days to think over what God commanded him to do. And this made the test of Abraham even more severe. When a trial is drawn out, when there's anticipation towards the coming challenge, it makes it even more severe, the depth and the severity of the trial. And so they go together. And Abraham tells the servants, "Hey, you guys stay here. I will go yonder and worship." Now, previously, we spoke about just considering from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We had the first usage of the word love in the Bible. Here's the first usage of the word worship in the Bible. And again, we don't want to make too much about this idea of the first usage. It's interesting, but there's really not a great deal of interpretive importance in this. But this first use of the word worship in reference to God in the Bible, well, that word literally means to bow down. They went to the mountain of sacrifice not to have a time of joyful praise, but they did go to bow down, to surrender to the Lord. And this reminds us of the nature of true worship. It's surrender. But I want you to notice something else there in verse 5. Abraham said to his servants, "Yeah, I and the lad, we're going to go yonder and worship." But notice this in verse 5. He said, "And we will come back to you." Abraham was full of faith when he spoke to the young men who were with him. He believed that both he and Isaac would return. He believed that we will come back. That's exactly what it says there in verse 5. And he told his servants, the young men who went with them, so. Friends, I want you to think about this. Abraham acknowledged that he and his son were going to go to the place of sacrifice. By the way, Abraham took the knife with him. He intended to plunge the knife into his son. He took the wood with him. He intended to make a fire and burn the carcass of Isaac on that altar. And I want you to consider this, that even taking the knife and the wood, that Abraham believed that they would both come back. We will come back. That's what it says in verse 5. Now, what's Abraham thinking here? How can he say, "I'm going to sacrifice my son, but we both are going to come back to you"? Doesn't the two contradict each other? No. And this does not mean that Abraham somehow knew that this was only a test and that God would not really require the sacrifice of his son. No. Abraham's faith was an understanding that if he should kill Isaac, then God would raise Isaac from the dead. Because God had promised that Isaac would carry on the line of blessing and the covenant. Again, as I said before, Abraham knew from Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, that in Isaac your seed shall be called. And Isaac had yet to have any children. God had to let Isaac live at least long enough to have children. To quote Spurgeon here, he says, "If Isaac shall die, there is no other descendant left and no other probabilities of any other to succeed him. The light of Abraham will be quenched and his name forgotten." But that couldn't happen. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, we're talking now about the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17, 18, and 19 clearly explains this principle. Look at these words carefully from Hebrews chapter 11, starting at verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called.'" He's reminding us of that promise. "Concluding," and this is the payoff here in verse 19, Hebrews chapter 11, "concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense." When Abraham told his servants in verse 5, "and we will come back to you," his confidence was not in that God was going to stop him from performing the sacrifice. His confidence was that even if I should slay my son under the command of God, God will raise him up from the dead because Isaac must live long enough to produce a descendant. Friends, Abraham knew that anything was possible, but it was impossible that God would break his promise. Abraham knew that God was not a liar. And to this point in biblical history, we have no record of anybody being raised from the dead. We don't read about it in anything in the chapters of Genesis before this. Abraham had no precedent for this faith apart from God's promise. And Abraham knew God would never break his promise and that God is able. God could do it. So full of faith, verse 6 says that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Isaac, the son, received the wood for his own sacrifice from his father, and he carried it to the hill of sacrifice. Doesn't that remind you of a later son of God the Father, who carried the wood of his own sacrifice to the place of sacrifice? Verse 6, it says that Abraham took the fire in his hand and a knife. Abraham took that torch and that knife up the hill. He didn't leave it behind. He didn't pretend to forget it. This was a further demonstration of his own obedience, of his trust that if necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead, just as is later described in Hebrews chapter 11. You see, unbelief would have left the knife down the hill, or better yet, at home. But faith takes it up the mountain. And then it says, verse 6, that the two of them went together. This literally means the two of them went in agreement. Isaac did this knowingly and willingly. And that phrase is repeated twice for emphasis. They went in agreement. They went together. Now, friends, I'm sure that you can already see how this is a remarkable, prefiguring of the sacrifice of God the Son. That Jesus, in the same place, Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, as will turn out, on the same piece of rock. That's where Calvary is. That's where Golgotha is. That Jesus himself was sacrificed, and Jesus carried his own wood up, and he was sacrificed, and he laid down his life in full anticipation of being raised again from the dead. But notice that even as Isaac and Abraham, verse 6 tells us that the two of them went together, they went in agreement, so God the Father and God the Son went to the cross in agreement. The Son, Jesus Christ, was not reluctant. He wasn't dragging his heels. And the Father did this not out of spite, but out of love. Love not only for the Son, but love for humanity to accomplish their salvation. It's possible to excessively exaggerate the forsakenness of the Son at the cross. We don't have any doubt that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he felt forsaken. But in fact, they were in agreement the entire time. That as the Bible later says, that God the Father was in Christ at the cross, reconciling the world to himself. We hear Isaac and Abraham go together. And Isaac asks very logically, Father, where's the lamb for a sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice? We got the fire, we got the wood, we got the knife. Where's the sacrifice? And this is Abraham's reply in verse 8. My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Now, Abraham knew God would provide a sacrifice, but where? Where was the lamb? It would seem that Isaac was the lamb, but he wasn't a literal lamb. Abraham had confidence in a perfect provision of a sacrifice that he called the lamb. But where was that lamb? Friends, where is the lamb of God's sacrifice? That's a question that's been asked by all the faithful, from Isaac to Moses to David to Isaiah, all the way to the time of John the Baptist. When John the Baptist finally answered the question, where is the lamb? When John the Baptist was baptizing in the wilderness of Judea and he saw Jesus of Nazareth walking towards him, he pointed to, and this is quoting from John chapter 1, verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb that God promised to provide was, of course, fulfilled perfectly in Jesus Christ. Now, at the time Abraham spoke these words to his son Isaac, Abraham didn't know how God would provide. He still trusted in the ability of God to raise Isaac from the dead. And friends, because this was intended to be a burnt offering, if necessary, to raise Isaac from the ashes. But even though he didn't understand how God would do it, Abraham wouldn't stop trusting God, even when he didn't know how God would fulfill his promise. So again, we have a remarkable picture of the work of Jesus at the cross, thousands of years before it happened. The Son of Promise willingly went to be sacrificed in obedience to his Father, carrying the wood of his sacrifice up the hill, all with full confidence in the promise of resurrection. Verse 9, then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Notice here in verse 9, it says that they came to the place. Apparently, even on Mount Moriah, there was a general region of Moriah. There was Mount Moriah. Then there was a specific place God told Abraham to stop, because this was the place to do this. And Abraham there built an altar, placed the wood in order, And as verse 9 says, he bound Isaac. Now, please remember, at this time, Abraham was more than 100 years old, and Isaac would have been able to escape his coming death had he chosen to. Isaac was a young man, late teens, maybe even early 20s. He could have easily, and I know this is very disrespectful to think and talk this way, but he could have pushed the old man out of the way and say, I'm not doing this. Yet Isaac submitted to his father perfectly. In remembering Abraham's faith, we shouldn't forget Isaac's faith. Friends, there are some Jewish commentators who think that Isaac was even in his 30s at this time. But I would think late teens, maybe early 20s. And as an obedient son, Isaac lay down on the wood, ready to be sacrificed. Now, verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Verse 10 tells us that Abraham stretched out his hand, right, something like this, took the knife to slay his son. Maybe Abraham's reaching for the knife. Maybe he's raising it up above his son. But we must believe that Abraham was completely willing to plunge the knife into Isaac. Why? Because his faith was in God's ability to raise Isaac from the dead. Again, that's what Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17, 18, and 19 clearly says. Abraham's faith was not in God's desire to stop the sacrifice. Abraham did not think that this was a drama or a ceremony. No, he was obedient because his faith was in God's ability to raise the dead. Now, there's someone who might object to this. They would say, well, this isn't fair. This isn't right. God told Abraham to do something, and then he told him not to do it. Well, first of all, let me just say that the arrangement was completely satisfactory to Abraham. This was a test God was doing, and as part of the test, Abraham had to obey God when God said to sacrifice, and then he had to obey God when God told him, do not sacrifice. Abraham would not have been more obedient if he would have plunged the knife into his son's chest. But as for the fairness of God praising Abraham for something that he did not do, friends, God often takes the will for the deed with his people. When God finds his people truly willing to make a sacrifice that he demands, sometimes then God does not require the actual sacrifice. This is how believers can be martyrs without ever actually dying for Jesus Christ. They live the life of a martyr, ready to sacrifice their life, willing to sacrifice their life. And it's not as if that can only be proven by the actual sacrifice of the life. So God calls from heaven then at that critical moment with Abraham with his hand stretched out with a knife in it. Verse 12, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. Friends, look at the phrasing. Let me read that to you again in verse 12. Listen carefully. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. With this, God emphatically showed Abraham that he was not like the pagan gods worshipped by the Canaanites and by others. Gods that were said to demand human sacrifice. Gods that were thought to be pleased by human sacrifice. Here, God strongly and clearly demonstrated that he did not want human sacrifice. And anybody, either out of satanic delusion or madness, would harm anyone, especially a child, claiming that they're following in the steps of Abraham. They're not reading the story. God, in the way that he resolved the story, showed that he did not want such human sacrifice. God was, in fact, different than the gods worshipped by the pagan peoples around Abraham. But God was honored in the fact, verse 12, he said this to Abraham, "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Abraham displayed his heart towards God in that he was willing to give up his only son. And friends, God the Father displays his heart towards us in the same way by giving us his only begotten son. Think about it, friends. When God asked Abraham for the ultimate demonstration of love and commitment, God asked for Abraham's son. When God the Father wanted to show humanity the ultimate demonstration of his love and commitment, he gave us his son. You know, the Lord said to Abraham, "You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I know that you love me." We can say to the Lord, "Now I know that you love me, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then God pointed out to Abraham a ram caught in a thicket. That was God's provision for the sacrifice. And under God's instruction, Isaac scampered off that altar. You better believe he was probably quick in doing it. And in verse 13, Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. You see, all the while, God still required a sacrifice. God didn't call off the sacrifice. Instead, he required that there would be a substitute provided by God himself. And then verse 14, Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." This is very significant. Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." We would say that, okay, well, Yahweh Yireh, in kind of older English phrasing, because Jehovah isn't the proper way of phrasing, for some reason these phrases stick in kind of the collective memory of believers and Bible students. Jehovah Jireh. Even the Jehovah isn't the proper way to pronounce Yahweh, but you get the point. These things stick in our memory. Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Why? Because in this mount it shall be provided. I think it's fascinating to see what Abraham named the place. Abraham didn't name the place in reference to what he experienced. He didn't name it Mount Trial or Mount Agony or Mount Obedience or even Mount Faith. No, instead, Abraham named it in reference to what God did. He named it Mount Provision. He named it knowing that God would provide the ultimate sacrifice for humanity's salvation on that hill. Friends, earlier, Abraham's son Isaac asked his father where the sacrifice was. And Abraham answered in verse 8 of this chapter, saying, "God will provide for himself the lamb." And in naming the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Abraham's not speaking about himself, but he's praising God. He's saying God will provide, and that's the focus we want to put on this. And that's why it says in verse 14, as it is said to this day. Now, Moses was the author of the book of Genesis. Moses meant that even in his own day, men looked at that hill and said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And Abraham, and later Moses, recognized that God did provide, and it pointed towards the ultimate sacrifice that God himself would provide. You see, on that day, God provided a ram instead of Isaac as a sacrifice. And that was good just for an illustration purpose, but the ultimate substitute, to the ultimate sacrifice that would be sacrificed for others would not be a ram, but the spotless Son of God. God didn't provide an angel. God didn't provide a mere man, but he provided himself. As it says, God will provide for himself the lamb. And he himself was that provision. There's something else very special about this. This event is also a prophecy of Jesus's rising from the dead on the third day, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the New Testament, verse 4, would later say. 1 Corinthians 15:4 says that Jesus rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And this is the one place in the Old Testament that indicates that the Messiah would rise again the third day. It's reckoned through the picture of Isaac. Isaac was reckoned dead by Abraham as soon as God gave the command. Then it was a three-day journey to Moriah, and Isaac was made alive or risen 3 days later. Isaac's life is a picture of Jesus Christ becomes even clearer. Both of them were loved by their father. Both of them offered themselves willingly. Both of them carried wood up the hill of their sacrifice. Both of them were sacrificed on the same hill. And both of them were delivered from death on the third day. Let's continue on here. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Here, verse 15 says that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham. This would seem to be the voice of God the Son himself, that unique messenger or angel. We remember that in the Hebrew language, the word angel and messenger are essentially the same idea. And this message following seems to be in the first person. Verse 16 says, by myself I have sworn. In other words, God himself is this angel of the Lord, this divine messenger. Sometimes God is his own messenger. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, was uniquely present at this remarkable event. And he praised Abraham. Did you see that in verse 16? You have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, for the third time. In verse 2, in verse 12, now in verse 16, for the third time, God referred to Isaac as Abraham's only son. And then he gives a reaffirmation of the promise, verse 17, blessing I will bless you. Abraham knew the blessing that comes to those who trust God's promise. and trust God's promise so completely that they will take action on that belief. Trusting in God's power to raise his only son from the dead, Abraham received this great blessing. And the blessing was, at least in part, verse 17, that God promised to multiply the descendants of Abraham. See, Abraham's obedience was based on trust in God's promise to bring forth descendants through Isaac, according to the promise in Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. Therefore, God repeated and emphasized that promise even after Abraham's remarkable obedience, that his descendants would be, as verse 17 says, as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Henry Morris, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, says that by rough calculations, the number of stars in the sky and the grains of the sand of the seashore are approximately the same, 10 to the 25th power. I don't understand those numbers, but that's what Henry Morris says in his commentary. And then in verse 18, God promises again, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. This promise to bring forth the Messiah, this promise extending out to all nations from Abraham's lineage, was also repeated. Previously, it was stated in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The Messiah, the only son of the Father, would fulfill the promise of blessing to all the nations of the earth, as verse 18 says. Well, now let's come to this passage which sort of concludes the chapter here, or gets towards the conclusion here, verse 20. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor, Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kenuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jilpah, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Remuah, also bore Tebah, Gaham, Thalash, and Machala. Verse 20 tells us that Milcah bore children to Abraham's brother, Nahor. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldeans, he left his brother, Nahor. That's described in Genesis chapter 11. Here, we learn that there were children born to Abraham's brother back in Ur. And one son of Nahor, named Bethuel, had a daughter named Rebekah. That's described in verse 23. Why is any of this important? Well, because she's later, this woman Rebekah, is going to become the wife of Abraham's son Isaac. So it's just sort of setting the stage for what's going to happen in coming chapters. Verse 24 also makes an interesting mention of a concubine. This is the first mention of a concubine in the Bible. And so in addition to his wife, Milcah, Nahor also took a concubine, verse 24 mentions, named Remuah. And Matthew Poole, that old Puritan commentator, I think he gave a pretty good explanation of what a concubine was. I'm going to read from Matthew Poole right here. He said this quote, a concubine was an inferior kind of wife taken according to the common practice of those times, subject to the authority of the principal wife, and whose children had no right of inheritance, but were endowed with gifts. So a concubine was not, a concubine was legally recognized, but her children did not have the same status as heirs as the children of the wife, nor did the concubine have the same status. What should we make of this? This taking of a concubine, not by Abraham, but by Abraham's brother, Nahor. This taking of an additional wife or a concubine was recognized as legal and was culturally accepted in the ancient world, including the world that Abraham and the patriarchs lived in. However, it was never in God's plan. We know this because of the pattern given in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In other words, a man doesn't become one flesh with five wives, or two wives, or two wives and two concubines. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, speaks all in terms of one man and one woman. And in speaking upon this Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 passage and principle, Jesus clearly told us that this was God's intention at the beginning. That's in Matthew chapter 19. That's true, God never gave a specific command against polygamy until the New Testament. But God showed in principle that it was never his ideal. In addition, whenever the family life of a polygamous household is portrayed in the Bible, those families are marked by chaos and conflict. Polygamy, the taking of concubines, that was never in God's plan for marriage. From the beginning, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 19, it was to be one man with one woman. Now, before we leave Genesis chapter 22, let's think of some ways, and it's not hard to figure this out, some ways that Genesis chapter 22 points to Jesus Christ. Number one, obviously, the sacrifice at Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, the same place of rock, later becomes known as Calvary. It's a little bit hard to explain the geography, but there's a long sloping piece of rock that goes from what we would call today the Temple Mount, and even the place where it is said Abraham sacrificed Isaac. The same piece of rock is the place where today it's known as Calvary. It's extended. It's off, you know, some distance, but it's the same place of rock. In the same piece of rock, it was the Mount of the Lord where he provided the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. A complete sacrifice, a burnt offering, holding nothing back. God held Abraham back. There was nothing held back in the sacrifice of Jesus. So there's even a geographic pointing towards the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ here in Genesis chapter 22. Here's another feature. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says that Abraham received Isaac back as from the dead in a figurative sense, and he received him back on the third day. Well, of course, that points to the resurrection of Jesus, not only his resurrection, but especially his resurrection on the third day. And all of this leads to the fulfillment of the blessing that would come to all nations. You remember that in verse 18, where God repeated the promise made back in Genesis chapter 12, that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Friends, that's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's difficult just to mention a few ways that Genesis chapter 22 specifically, but we've spoken about it throughout the chapter. This is a chapter that so wonderfully points to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the great sacrifice that he made to demonstrate the love of God for the world. Can we not believe this? Can we not receive this together in Jesus' name? Well, we should, and I hope that you do. Let me close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that it's true, that in the Mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And you provided so wonderfully, so powerfully, so gloriously. Thank you for your abundant provision. We believe it, we receive it, and we thank you that Jesus died for his people there on Mount Moriah, on the Mount of the Lord. It truly was Jehovah Jireh, the Lord has provided. We thank you for that provision, and we receive it by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.